have not seen or heard the history of the church, in my inquirers and new members class, I'll bring you a copy next Lord's Day, or even have copies made for you today, or I'll send it to you as an e-document. Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. My dilemma this morning was whether or not to go with text or text. And I feel very compelled to go with text as opposed to text. So if you'll indulge this change of expectation about our topic this morning, please know that I don't read, because I do believe that it's more to our edification and God's glory if I dwell upon a text of Scripture this morning during this hour. I woke up at 2:30 this morning. At 5, Judy heard something stirring in the kitchen, and I was frying bacon, turkey bacon, and frying eggs, but they weren't turkey eggs, and cooking grits with butter and biscuits to make up for the turkey bacon. And during that 2.5 hours that I had been up, my heart was just overflowing with thanksgiving for our church. I read the history 2 or 3 different times this week, and what a blessing that was. And yet, at the same time, what a burden. I was struck by how much death had impacted the history of our church. Early in the history of our church, our 2 original old soldiers, whom you young men don't know, but who gave their lives, their time, and their money to our church, George McBrayer and Marion Cross, died and went to be with the Lord. And I had the blessed privilege of standing over their bodies and preaching their Exodus messages. I had the privilege of being with the Cross family when Marion died, and shortly with the McBrayer family after that. But the death that struck me most was the death not of men, but the death of churches that attended the history of our own church. As I read through the history, I was reminded that the Reformed Baptist Church of Plano died while our church was giving birth. That the Calvary Baptist Church of Dallas, a little grace church, died while our church was giving birth. That the dear pastor who called me and told me about a small group in Dallas, the church which he pastored, died about 3 years ago. And there are numerous other examples from the text of our history where you don't get it on the surface, but the true fact is that these churches, these grace churches, died. They disbanded. And what a burdensome thing that is. And so I'm very thankful for our church, for its life, for its history. And I would remind you of a cliche, but a meaningful one, that we hear occasionally in our church. May we, by the grace of God, build a strong, sovereign grace church that will be here when we are not. That's my great hope for this church, that this church will be here strong and steady when I'm gone. And I think that's a noble vision for our entire church to have. Well, as I meditated upon our church and the blessings that I've experienced from it, I was returned to a wonderful text of Scripture. In fact, it's the first text of Scripture that I ever preached to the group, which met first in November of 1986. And as I meditated upon that, I began to think about this, and I have something that I believe very important to impart to you this morning as individuals and as families, as married couples, and as members of the body of Christ. And what a profound accountability and responsibility that places upon you to be called members of the body of Christ. And so, if I may put it in my words, I would phrase it thusly. The attainability or the achievability, the attainability of a realizable ideal. The attainability of a realizable ideal or the achievability of a realizable ideal. If we parse these words, the most important and somehow most difficult word in the phrase the attainability of an achievable ideal is the word ideal. An ideal is a transcendent goal towards which one strives. And the characteristics of an ideal are very much the characteristics of Plato's world of forms. The form is the ultimate, the absolute for Plato. And a form for Plato is that which is beautiful, that which is truthful, and that which is good. And you hear this in the annals and echoes of poetry. Truth, beauty, and goodness. And it was truth, beauty, and goodness for which Plato sought, with the highest of all, the sum and substance of all ideals, being the good, the capital G, O-O-D. And for Plato, the motivation for living as a human being was the attainability of the good in all spheres of life, whether in the sphere of law and justice, or the sphere of eating in moderation, or the sphere of love with maximum passion for the proper object of one's desires, or the sphere of benevolence with genuinely impassioned human kindness towards other human beings, questing for the good. In fact, the idea of questing for the good is the essence of the Arthurian tradition. The round table was a round table because it had a common king and a common quest, that quest being the good. And when the round table ceased to, in unity, quest for the good in subservience to their king, the round table dissipated and the knights were scattered hither and gone. An ideal, a transcendent thing towards which one reaches, the nature of which is ultimately good, in the highest sense of the term, good. The nature of which is beautiful, the nature of which is truthful, and as the ultimate good, the ultimate beauty, and the ultimate truth, an ideal is perfection. An ideal is nobility. An ideal is the best one can possibly think of. The rest of my phrase includes the words realizable and attainability or achievability, the attainability of a realizable ideal, or the achievability of a realizable ideal. And the word realizable, probably in our common vocabulary, as it has come to be used, Mr. Pettinger, inherently implies that that which is an ideal is not realizable. That the ideal cannot be attained. That the ideal cannot be achieved. That it's a noble quest. It's a meritorious goal towards which we should strive. But it is untouchable, unreachable, undoable. But that's the very antithesis of what I want to talk about this morning. And I'm not trying to high plane reality. I think I'm going to strike the flint of reality in what I say about the achievability or attainability of a realizable goal. Now, what am I talking about? Perfection in our church? Absolutely. Absolutely. I am talking about perfection in our church. And not only perfection as an ideal in our church, but as an attainable, achievable, and realizable ideal. Immediately you question, how can that be possible with imperfect people? And so I shall try to defend my thesis. My first sermon, Dr. Bachmeyer and Andrew, who's not here, and Marilyn and Judy, all of whom were there that day, was this, from the Apostle Paul, quote, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," unquote. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let me read you that in context. Paul says, "I exhort you, I encourage you, I, even the prisoner of the Lord, that you should walk worthily of the vocation or the calling into which you have been called." So the context of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is that the saints of God should walk in a certain way, the way in which the apostle encourages and exhorts them to walk. And here is how he encourages them to walk. You might say these are rings on the ladder of ascendance to the ideal. They are steps in the pathway of pursuit to the ideal. Here is how you should ring the ladder, step the path. With all lowly mindedness. This is the same word Paul used in Philippians when he said, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself." That is a profound injunction by the apostle that collectively, yet individually, each member of the church of God would survey the body and say, "Better than I, better than I, better than I." And let me tell you something. I will testify here before God and you. I have never had any problem obeying Paul on that matter. And I do not say that to brag. In fact, it's a humbling confession, because it at once admits of my imperfection, of my nature as a sinner, and the lowliness and humility I feel under the grace of God. One of the characteristics of genuine love, Paul says, is that love is not puffed up. And if you really have a love for Christ and a love for the brethren, you'll have no problem obeying Paul that you would esteem others better than yourself. I often make this statement that I have the blessed privilege of pastoring men who are better than I. And that is genuinely the way I feel towards you. If you would walk worthily of the Lord, you must walk in lowly mindedness and in meekness. Here is the fruit of the Spirit that is neglected: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek." If we wear and bear the yoke of Christ, we, like He, shall be meek. Then, one of the most interesting words in Paul's Greek, translated by the King James writers as endeavoring, but it's the Greek word from whence we get our word speed. Speed. Speed to do this. Hasten to do this. Do this swiftly. And it has not only to do with the idea of measured time as in speed, but also the energy expended necessary to measure the time swiftly. So both the time swift and the time energetic. Do this with haste. What is it that we shall do with haste? Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. James says, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Paul says, let every man be swift to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word for keep is a word associated often with a military setting where one is on guard, or with a lock and key where something is secured. Paul says this is what you should be swift to do. Swift in time, swift in passion. Guard this. Put a lock upon it and seal it with a key. Guard and lock the unity of the Spirit with the seal of peace. We need to get our words back up on that building, so that every time we drive into the parking lot, we know exactly what we're going to get when we come here. Grace and peace. Now, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not an ideal. It is a realizable ideal in the church of the living God. And I would add to this, as a matter of pragmatic value to your marriages and to your homes, that the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is a realizable ideal in your marriages and a realizable idea in your homes as well. This morning, as I thought about the history of the church in this text of Scripture, surveying our past, I thought about how prevalent have been unity and peace in our history. A little wind will ripple the water, but a high and broad views of the ocean will not see it. In large context, the ocean is still. In broad context, the ocean is still. And in the long, broad view of the history of our church, the ideal of unity and peace have prevailed in this church. What a blessing. Often I'm asked by pastors, how's your church doing? And now my pat answer is, we're at peace. If you've ever been in a church that was not at peace, if you've ever been in a home that was not at peace, in a church that was not unified, a home that was not unified, you know what a ripping, tearing, agonizing experience that is. There's no trouble like church trouble. There's no trouble like home trouble. It's terrible. It's grievous. It's nauseous. But the good providence of God upon this church in her history has been to kiss her. This church has been kissed with unity and peace by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the achievability of the realizable idea of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is something which God Himself must do. Yea, it is something which God Himself does. And we as the church of God are accountable for our readiness to be the vehicles through whom God will do His work of unity and peace. You are accountable for the work of God in your midst. He must do it, but you are accountable for it. You can do it by swiftly endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit. You can do it by walking in lowly mindedness, esteeming others better than yourselves. By the way, that will work in your marriage as well, and I have no problem with that either. And you can endeavor to do it by meekness. You're accountable for it, but ultimately God must do it. And I affirm to you that He does. That God does kiss His people in the congregation of the righteousness with perfection. In fact, if we have a proper view of sanctification, we must expect that in the same way God is sovereign and effectual in salvation, He must be sovereign and effectual in sanctification. The sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in sanctification are not just ideas, nor are they merely ideals. They are realized ideals in the lives of the true saints of God. God is sovereign to save us, and He is sovereign to sanctify us as well. And He does this by the work of His Spirit, whose job it is to break up the fallow ground of our souls, to plant the seeds of love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance, lowly-mindedness, mercifulness, kindness, graciousness, and any sweet grace of heaven you can name. It is the Spirit's job not only to plow, but also to plant, yea, to water those graces, yea, to shine upon those graces, yea, to nurture those graces, to grow those graces, to prune those graces, and to bloom those graces in our souls so that we might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That really happens in the lives of Christians. This morning, Dr. Bachmeyer came to my door at the office here and said, "Happy anniversary, Dr. Brunson." And I said, "Tim, I was awake very early this morning, just overflowing with thanksgiving for this church." I said, "Isn't it amazing that God could keep two old codgers like you and me at peace with one another all these years?" And it's not because of something Tim is or has done, and certainly not because of something I am and have done, but there's a kiss of peace in our community and a kiss of unity which God has accomplished. Sanctification is not just theoretically effectual in the life of an individual. It is actual. And in the same way, sanctification is actually effectual in the life of an individual, sanctification is actually effectual in the corporate life of the body of Christ as well. He kisses us with His graces. He kisses the church with His graces as well. It is a work of God. As I think about the work of God the Holy Spirit among us over the 18 years that we have been in existence, as I survey that, what I see is a history of peace and a history of unity. Yes, there have been momentary and temporary burdens, especially in the context of church discipline. There have been moments that have broken our hearts, especially if a brother or sister fell into sin. And we have grieved deeply over that. Grieved deeply, I think, because real love, real bonding, real binding, real unity pre-existed their severance between us and them. And thus it's like the cutting of an arm, the stinging of flesh, and the biting spirit. We've had those moments. But over 18 years, yes, we're imperfect individually. Yes, we are not perfect 100% of the time corporately. But we have been tremendously predominated by unity and peace. And that is a work of God in the corporate sanctification of the body. Now, in terms of the attainability of the realizable ideal of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is a doctrinal element of that which is inseparable from the spiritual dynamic behind it. I don't believe that the preponderance of peace, the preponderance of unity that has characterized our church through its history is separable from our doctrine any more than I believe that it is separable from our sovereign God. The Spirit has done it, and He has done it with truth. Truth is a necessary element in sanctification, as surely as the Spirit is a necessary element in sanctification. How could you be sanctified by the Spirit without the truth? And how could you be sanctified by the truth without the Spirit? It is an impossibility because one is the cause, the other the means. One is the hand, the other the sword by which the conquest is won. I'm reminded of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 on a plaque that Dr. Payne gave me hanging right inside that pillar. But we are bound to give thanks always to God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for you, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through what? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has blessed our church with a history of unity and peace because truth has been preached and taught here. Now, give no man credit. It is an act of God, as surely as spiritual unity and spiritual graces are an act of God. But it is an act of God which we have witnessed and by which God has created unity. And not just unity of mind, because truth does not merely come with a single blade of intellectual power. Truth in the hands of the Spirit sanctifies not only the mind, but also the emotions and the body as well. Tim, you would be much worse if you weren't saved. So would I. So would I. All of us would be much worse if we weren't saved. Isn't that true? If there is anything emotionally stable about us, if there is anything emotionally admirable about us, psychologically noble or balanced, ultimately, it is derived from the grace of God upon us and the Spirit of God within us. That's the other blade of the sword. God has sanctified us through the Spirit and through truth, not merely intellectually, but psychologically as well. We ought to have certain behavioral characteristics if we are genuinely Christians. Emotionally as well, we will have certain emotional characteristics, which are the byproducts or fruit of the Spirit, such as gentleness and kindness and a loving spirit and a gentle spirit and a meek spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. God has blessed our church with unity and peace spiritually, doctrinally, and thus relationally in our midst. You heard me preach a few years ago on John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And I showed you how that later in the text, Jesus uses that word again, mansion. And later in John 14, here's what he said. "If you obey me and keep my commandments, I and my Father will come to you and we will build our mansion in you." Do you remember the sermon I preached about that, me in heaven or heaven in me? Sanctification, individually and corporately, is God building His mansion in you. And that's not an abstract idea. That is an absolute phenomenon. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and collectively as the church of God. And I must make this pragmatic application to your homes. First, to your heart. Your heart must be the home of God, but your home must be the home of God as well. And all the sweet graces that we hear delineated in Holy Scripture, which if I quote, I shall be redundant. But I shall, line upon line, precept upon precept. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, meekness, self-control. Those are the actual personality traits of God. And when He not only resides in your heart, but by grace presides in your heart, you become a partaker of the divine nature. And in the sovereign purpose of God, you are conformed to the image of Christ, your outward man perishing and your inward man being renewed day by day, growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Heaven is in your heart. And if heaven is in your heart, and you are blessed to be married to a child of God, heaven will be in your home as well. By the way, thank you, good fathers. Thank you, good mothers, for the homes that you brought to this church. How simple, how true. One of the reasons we've kept the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this church is because we have homes in whom the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace exists. We have men whose hearts are filled with heaven, and women whose hearts are filled with heaven. Because the husband's heart and the wife's heart are filled with heaven, so is the home filled with heaven. These graces must bless your home if you're a child of God. These blessings and graces must exist in your home if you are a Christian. And if they do not, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and make your calling and election sure. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't ripples on the waters of life, ripples on the water of your home. But I am saying that if your home is a Christian home, it's going to be a little bit of heaven. There was a song back in the 40s called My Blue Heaven. Just Molly and me. And if I were to probe your souls this morning and ask this question, do you love your home? Do you love being at home? Do you love being with your spouse? Do you love listening to her voice? What would your answer be? And by the way, Tiff, God bless you, dear. Brad and Jonathan, Jessica, God bless you, single young people. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You don't want a home like hell. You want a home like heaven. These graces will be in your heart, they will be in your home, and if they're in your heart and your home, they will be corporately expressed in the church of God. We have been blessed with unity and peace, and I can't begin to tell you all the ways and means whereby God has done that. I'm sure I don't understand all the work of God in this matter. But I, by grace, can discern it and see it and rejoice in it. Now, that magnifies the immediacy of your responsibility in this matter. It puts a heavy weight upon the shoulders of every man and woman in our church. This same exhortation from Paul, that you would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Over Christmas, there's a store I would encourage you to visit. It's in the shops at Willow Bend. It's called Artiste, and it's all Texana art. Really neat stuff. Sculptures of horses and cowboys and artistic drawings. But the favorite thing I saw in there was this sort of blazoned brass. It goes on your front door, and big letters written as with a rope or lariat. It said, "Go away." "Don't meddle with this church, sir. Go away. Madam, go away. Or stay. If by grace you can keep, you can be swift to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." There's an immediate responsibility that is on the shoulders of every person here. And an accountability to God for that, now and in the future. And you remember when Paul spoke of entrusting things to others? Well, something quite sacred has been entrusted unto us. The truth has been entrusted unto us. But more than that, we have to legitimize the truth by our individual and corporate experience as the body of Christ. That is our responsibility, that we would live out Christ in a vital, vivacious, and identifiable way in the church of God. That is our responsibility now, and that is our responsibility in the future. Paul Moffat calls me often, as you know, and Paul is a visionary, and he always says it with a chuckle, but he says, "I love to go out to church and just dream about how we might use that 7 acres." And he thrills my heart when he talks about that. When we sing that hymn, "We long to see thy churches full," I mean that when I sing it, and I do long for that. But now and then I remind Paul the proverb, "Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with contention and strife. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." I used to say to church quite often, if we live only to see our children saved by the ministry of this church, what a blessing that will be. And there are mothers and daddies here who have seen their children saved through the ministry of the church, and what a blessing that is. And there are other mothers and daddies here with little ones who hope for the grace of God in their souls and life, and by grace you may see that as well. We can't tell what God will do, whether He'll increase our numbers or not. But I know this, whether we have one hand full or both hands full, we are no less accountable by many or by few to be swift to keep, to guard, yea, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I thank God for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the past. I thank God for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the presence, and for that immediate and heavy responsibility that rests upon us. And I pray to God and hope to God for all of us that in our hearts, in our homes, and in the house of God, we will have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not an ideal. It's not an ideal. It is real. It is real. It is attainable. It is achievable. It is realizable because God not only can do it, but God has done it. And in His goodness, will continue to do so as He pleases. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for our church. And Father, may we say with David, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place wherein Thine honor dwelleth. Make our shoulders feel our responsibility to Paul's injunction to the Ephesians. And give our hearts the graces necessary to live out the sweet nature of Christ in our homes and in Your church. And we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.